The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. This is the Word of God. It's the truth. If you'd follow along with me, please. 1 Peter 3, 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. This evening, as we come to this text and we continue our study of contending and defending for the faith, realizing Satan's two strategies of intimidation and infiltration, the apostolic call to resist intimidation, not with personal defensiveness, but with a commitment to defend the faith with diligence and determination. And when Satan infiltrates the teachers, the teaching or leadership ministry of the church with false teachers, false leaders, false teaching, that we contend for the faith with courage and conviction and absent personal contentiousness. Where we're at is this matter of defending the faith from this salient text that calls us to always be ready to give an account of the hope that is within us. And as we come to it tonight, I want to come back to it to do something I'm calling the composite profile of an effective defender of the faith that I believe Peter lays out for us. The composite profile. Now, to do that, you've got to remember the essential, the indispensable element of the effective defender of the faith. They sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. This is looking at that dynamic of the Christian life where daily we make a commitment by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the surpassing greatness of God's grace at work in our life. We make an intentional commitment that Christ is enthroned upon our heart and that He is holy. He has no rivals. In other words, the giver of our faith by grace is enthroned upon our heart. The object of our faith by grace is enthroned upon our heart. Why are you a believer today? Because God by His grace gave you faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He gave you your faith. And He gave you your faith in order that He might become the object of your faith. The one who gave you faith by grace, who is the object of your faith by grace, then that one is now every day intentionally out of love to Him enthroned upon your heart. The throne room of your life has only one seat and you want Christ in it every single day. We're not speaking of the dynamic of your conversion when you repented of your autonomy against God and surrendered to Christ as Lord and Savior. We're talking about the dynamic of the life of sanctification, the life of holiness before God, the pursuit of holiness by God's grace. We're talking about that lifestyle in place where Christ is enthroned. Folks, I'm just a very simple guy here. So here's the way
way I try to do this thing. My first step every day should be to the closet of prayer and the Word. And then I want to prioritize the assembly of God's people and the preaching and singing and fellowship of God's Word. That then allows me to be encouraged in and living out the fact that Christ is to be Lord. And even more simple than that, before I get out of bed to get to my closet, before I get out of the house to get to the assembly of God's people, I want to just simply say to the Lord, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Lord, you know that I have a propensity to make everything, even salvation, about me. But I want to die. I want my treasonous sin to die. And I want you to be seen in me. And I thank you that you've given me the realization that without you, I can do nothing. But because you're with me, enthroned in my heart, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So with that work of grace in our lives and moving in our lives, now we can be effective defenders of the faith. And that sanctifying Christ enables a particular kind of life that I want to describe with 10 features very briefly this evening. 10 features. And then it also not only enables those 10 features, it also those 10 features exhibit to the world that Christ is Lord in my life. So that it sanctifying Christ as Lord enables, and Christ, sanctifying Christ as Lord exhibits these 10 features. Maybe I could put it this way tonight. I'm grateful again for one of my mentors who tackled this text in a similar fashion. It kind of clued me. You know, about 75 years ago, a new discipline arose in criminology. It was called the forensic sketch artist. And what they began to do is that not all the time, because you'd listen to eyewitnesses and everything. You'd get 5 or 6 eyewitnesses, and my goodness, it didn't hardly sound like the same person. You'd hear all the eyewitnesses that would come forth. So what they learned to do was they learned the science of asking certain questions about what you observe to all the witnesses of a crime. And sitting in the corner was a forensic sketch artist that as you answered those questions, they would ask you things about skin color and height and features, and they just knew how to ask the question so you would start playing it in your mind. And over on the side was this sketch artist, and he was working all the time while you were talking. And as you were articulating the features, after a while, he would come over and say, "Does he look like this?" Oh my goodness, that's him! That's him! That's the guy! Go arrest him! That's him! And so they would get to who it was. I want to try what I think Peter has done is given us the information to sketch out a composite profile of the effective defender of the faith. And remember, what is our object in defending the faith or contending for the faith? It's twofold. It is to win the day that the argument and the skepticism would become an embarrassment. And then to win the opponent, that opponent would become one who trusts in Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, folks, listen, I want to tell you, this Christian life is a supernatural deal. Because if we try to do this thing in our own strength, then you'll either end up winning arguments and destroying people, or you'll end up trying to win people, but you won't give attention to the argument, and other people are going to fall prey to those arguments because they're not shown as an embarrassment the way that they ought to be shown. So what we've got to do is ask God to give us the ability to do both of those things, not just one or the other, but to do both of those things, to win the person and win the day on the issue that is before us. I want to also remind you that Satan, whether it's intimidation or infiltration, Satan is trying to do this. He is attacking the glory of God with a particular tactic. Here's what he wants to do. He attacks the glory of God in this way. First of all, to undermine the authority of God's word. I've been in battles in the seminary, in colleges, in churches, and denominations, in battle after battle for the authority and reliability of the Word of God. I was sitting down with the denominational leaders of a denomination that has now stepped away. Now the churches have had to leave the denomination because of the latest heresy that they've embraced. And they said, you know, we're sorry we have to take a stand on this issue. And I sat down with them, I said, with all due respect, the stand should have been taken when the denomination set aside the authority of the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now we just finally found a doctrine that they have perverted that finally sends you out. Where you needed to deal with it. Once the church is entrusted with the Word of God, and the church is built on the Word of God, and when it denies the Word of God, everything else will eventually collapse. Always. Satan knows that. That's why in the garden, has God said? Can you really trust God? Can you really trust Him? With disguise and deceptiveness? And then he'll get to the authority of God's Word by cutting at the edges. Snipping away. Then he will attack what he wants to attack most of all. And that is the gospel. Because he's a murderer. And he's a liar. And he wants to obscure and distort the gospel. Remember those two distortions? Legalism, that is, God saves me through and what I do that allows him to save me, instead of God saves me by grace, which allows me to do what I do. Or libertinism, well, since I'm saved not by what I do, but what God's do, then it doesn't matter what I do. I mean, I can sin. Well, I can sign peace treaties with sin in my life. Instead of, we who assassinated God's glory have now been called to assassinate sin. We've been called to kill it. If you don't kill it, it will kill you and your marriage and your family and your witness and your testimony. You can't put on until you put off. And therefore, we put off in order to put on through the strength which God supplies. That's why he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? I don't live in it. What do I do now? I kill it. I kill it so that I can embrace Jesus, who has embraced me and allowed me to serve him and allowed me to exalt him. Now, as we move through this dynamic, I want you to see these profile, these features, and I want to go through them very quickly for you. Let me give you the first one. It is the effective defender is zealous for the good and the righteous. He or she is zealous for the good and the righteous. Notice what it says. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for the good? Now, literally, in the original language in that text, here's what it says. It says, who is there to harm you if for the good you are zealous? That's literally the way it reads. If for the good you are zealous. Notice, we don't just happen into doing good thing. If you'll go through the text, now don't lose sight with what I'm doing right now, but if you want to go through the text, you'll see six times he refers to doing good. Doing good, actively, intentionally. Doing good. But folks, we don't start off in neutral. We start off as sinners saved by grace. I can't put on until I put off. I can't live that which is honoring to the Lord until I kill that which is dishonoring to the Lord. I have to put off in order to put on. That has to happen in my life. So when one is zealous for the good, they've been also zealous to kill that which is dishonoring to the Lord in our life. Lord, in thought, word, and deed, would you allow me to remove anything that would raise up a standard against you, because you are Lord in my heart. Because you are Lord. Because of your love for me, I want to love you. I want to be zealous to keep your commandments. And as I am zealous to keep your commandments. And folks, please do not fall prey to this notion that intentionality in the Christian life is a sign of not depending upon God's grace. No, if you're depending upon God's grace, it will give you intentionality in the Christian life. We have this constant dynamic in our life that if I am zealous for what's good, then I must be a legalist. Or I must be self-reliant. No, no. I can't be zealous for what is good unless the Lord allows me by His strength and His mercy and motivates me with the multiple motivations that are given to us in the Christian life. Multiple motivations. But as He gives me that, I then engage. Passivity is not the sign of trusting in the power of God's grace. It is dependent upon Him. I love it just the way we do it every Sunday. I mean, did you hear the vows over here this Sunday? When we talked to these covenant parents, I said to them, will you, in humble reliance upon God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, will you, do you, in humble reliance upon divine grace, will you endeavor to set before your child a godly example, to pray with and for your child. In other words, you endeavor. You are zealous for that which honors the Lord. So He calls us throughout this text. Notice how many times He uses good, His righteousness. That actually in the text, I know this is not a good phrase that people like, but literally you could translate this text, zealous to be a do-gooder. I'm a good doer. I'm a do-gooder. Why? Not to be saved, but because I love my Savior. And to do that which is good, I don't start off in neutral. To do that which is good, I got to kill that old man in me every single day. And I've got to put to death the deeds of the flesh every single day in order that I might live unto. That's why it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and now to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Well, that's the first feature He lays out. And the rest of them I got to do a lot quicker. So here we go. Here we go. Number two, here is, and then secondly, you are blessed in your suffering. You are blessed in your suffering. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger there, please. And turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look with me in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4. By the way, there are so many texts on this from Jesus, from Paul, from Peter, from everyone. I just picked this one. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What does He call? Now, remember, these people are dying for the faith. He calls it what? Momentary light affliction. Do not fear those that can kill the body. And so He is telling us that in the midst of this world, if you would live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer. In the world, you have tribulation. In me, you have peace. It is repeated time and time and time again that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will. Let me repeat what I said this morning. Again, I want to give credit to one of my mentors who gave me this insight on it. If you are committed to living for Jesus Christ, it is only a matter of time that you will suffer for Christ in some way, to some degree, at some fashion. It is going to happen. It will happen. And if Christ is Lord of your hearts, instead of a pity party of playing the victim, at that moment, we just got presented a platform to make a defense of the faith. Whether it's Latimer at the Burning Post, or Ridley, or Wycliffe, or Huss, for you or for me. Now, we got brothers and sisters that are dying for the faith all over the place right now. That's not where we are. The suffering that faces us today is a little bit different. It's the suffering of a couple in Arizona. A couple who is gracious and godly, who desire to live in a country that guarantees the free practice of their religion. And they cannot enable, they cannot embrace, they cannot support the practice of a same-sex marriage, which is an incoherent irrational statement. But more than that, it is a statement of blasphemy against God. And they couldn't participate in it. And so the court, the Supreme Court of the state, brings the ruling. And here's the ruling. The ruling is this. In the practice of your religion, there will be times that you will have to curtail your desires in order to be an American citizen. Now, that's a long way from where we were, which is the point of being an American citizen was a government that protected the free practice of your religion. Or perhaps you are the president of a company of digital technology, and you decide you want to stand firm for the sanctity of marriage, so you become a participant in the public square to do that. And even though you have made your company millions and billions of dollars by your leadership, you then lose your job because of your stand. Now, let me be very careful. Let me be very clear. While I don't think the government has a right to do what they did in Arizona, I do believe private companies have the right to fire you for being a Christian. I think they have the right to do it. They don't want to hire Christians. They don't want to hire Christians. I think that there may be some civil litigation that can be looked at in terms of that. But my problem is not. My problem is that when we're in a situation where people embrace that form of life, in which that when you stand for that which is zealous for that which is good, now you're ready to suffer. So I will say again what I said this morning, and I believe it with all my heart. The time is, and is rapidly approaching, where you will one day have to decide between faithfulness and zealousness for Christ, sanctified as Lord of your hearts, or a job, or even citizenship. We have 2,100 years of brothers and sisters who did not live in the gracious bubble we've lived in this country. It was not new to them. Now we'll see in that day how much gold and silver and precious jewels there is in the church, and how much is wood, hay, and stubble. In that day we'll find out. So that when you suffer for righteousness' sake, instead of being the victim, and instead of dying in a pity pile, it becomes a platform in order to trust Christ and to make Him known. Thirdly, fearlessness in life. Fearlessness in life. Isaiah 8, in which Peter is quoting in this text. Well, he's not quoting. He is adapting Isaiah 8, which was a statement by Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, telling God's people under Assyrian captivity, which was looming in front of them, not to fear. And here's what it said. Do not fear man, and do not fear the fears of man. Look at the text in front of you. Notice what it says. He says this. He said, you're zealous for good. You're zealous for good. Verse 13 and 14. Suffering for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So you've got the blessed life in suffering, that you count yourself not a victim, but blessed in suffering. Now, thirdly, fearless in life. See what he says? That have no fear of them, nor be troubled, and understood in the context, troubled by them, their fears. I think you need to understand this. When people come intimidating believers, in whatever form they use, whether it's physical, state persecution, emotional, cultural, personal, vocational, whatever they do, they are actually bringing against you what they fear, and they know if it works on them, it'll probably work on you. But they haven't yet met Christians who have Christ as Lord in their hearts. And in that day, we will not fear fear, nor will we fear the fear, nor will we fear man, nor will we fear the fears of men. Let me show you one passage. Again, keep your finger in 1 Peter 3 and go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs, this wonderful collection of divine common sense. Again, multiple texts we could look at. I just wanted to show you this one. This has been one of my favorite texts dealing with my own fears in life. fears that I need to get rid of. The Bible does not allow any phobias in our life except the liberating fear of the Lord. All of them. Have no fear. Be anxious for nothing. Now, let me make a qualifier. Pastor, is there, in a broken world, is it okay to have anxieties and fears? Yes and no. No fears, no anxieties. But you can have some concerns. And I'm going to use Paul. Paul said what? The concerns I have for the church. So I'm making a differentiation. No fear, no anxiety, but you can have some concerns. You're living in a broken world. But not fear, because whatever you fear is Lord in your life at that moment. That's why we have to daily enthrone Christ. Whatever you fear is Lord at that moment. It controls you at that moment. That's why Satan goes about like a roaring lion. Why does he do that? Why does a lion roar? You say, why don't he just sneak up? Well, he does sneak up, and then he roars, because he knows when he roars, he will intimidate his prey, and they will freeze for just that moment. And then he'll have the fangs in the neck. That's what Satan does. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking to bring fear to us. But notice what it says in Proverbs chapter 3, and slip down with me to... Oh, my goodness. Oh, I'm sorry. Wrong chapter. Chapter 3. Slip down with me in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. He will make straight your paths. Now, slip over to verse 20. With that in mind, slip over to verse 21. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And they will be light for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. Or let me translate. Do not fear fear. Do not fear sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes. Why? Remember who's on the throne of your heart. The Lord will be your confidence. He is your sanctuary. He is the one that sustains you. He will keep your foot from being caught. So do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. So now, instead of being paralyzed by fear, now you're free to be zealous for the good. Again, in our lives. Fearless in life. Number 4, gentle. Notice he says, be prepared to give an account of the hope that's within you with gentleness. Now, where are we now? We're now at the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here is the fruit of the Spirit in our life, so that when we deal with our opponents, it's not harshly. It's with determination, it's with diligence, it's with courage, it's with conviction, but it's also with compassion. It's also without defensiveness. It is actually with gentleness, because you're not only winning the argument to give a reason for the hope that's within you, you're also winning the person. So there is gentleness that marks out the effective defender. Number 5, respectful. The effective defender is respectful. When you say, Harry, do you just see how inane people are who are the opponents of Christ? And when I have to defend the faith, well, folks, I'm fully aware that sin and the philosophies of this age are irrational and illogical and incoherent and make no sense. I'm fully aware of that. But I know the person that is the proponent of it. I would be the proponent of it if God's grace had not saved me. I would be doing that and probably worse, and in fact, in some cases, was worse. So why can I not be respectful? They're made in the image of God. And even as we dismantle what is raised up against the Lord, we want to win that person So we treat these people marred by sin and irrational thinking, we treat them with respect. And so there is a respectfulness that is identified in the life of the effective defender. Number six, we are prepared, always ready to give an account. You've got to know God's word in your life to be ready. Lord, help me be ready. Help me be ready so that when the moment comes. Now, I want to just share one thing about this. There have been many times in my life where I hesitated to speak for the Lord when His glory and His truth was attacked. And it's because I didn't feel like I was ready. Okay, I want to say two things here. And I don't want to become missed. I want you to spend time in God's Word to be ready. I want you to be in the secret closet of prayer and the Word. And I want you to be in the public assembly and in the small group assembly where you're being discipled in order to be ready. But I also want to say this. There are moments when I didn't think I'd be ready and I got into it and my goodness, I was ready. And then I remembered what the Lord said. When they deliver you up, do not fear. I will give you what to say and how to say it at that moment. And there were things that I was ready to say that I didn't know I was ready to say, that I'd have been silent because I didn't think I was ready. But when I got there, I found out, oh my goodness, I do have an answer here that can be respectful and gentle and reasonable. So I do want to be ready. Can I give you another thing about this? Okay, I've tried to help you out here so you're not fearful of that. But let me just go ahead and tell you, you are going to get stumped somewhere out there. But I remember the guy that was the best defender of the faith that I've ever seen, that I've been a part of. Well, second best. The best I've ever been around was Dr. Schaefer. But the second best was Dr. Henry Cravendam. And I've watched the way he defended the faith. And I'll never forget the time we were talking with someone and he said, oh, my friend, I don't think I have the answer to that. I will see you tomorrow morning. And then he went and got the answer. So the fact that you don't have the answer at the moment is the gift of God to get you to the answer. So you can be ready. Now, by the way, guess what answers you're going to remember more than any? Those you had to go dig for. Those are the ones that you're going to remember always into the future and to be ready for. So you want to be prepared. You want to be ready. And then number seven, you want to be, the seventh thing is this, is you want to be biblically reasoned. Now, I've said that carefully. Biblically reasoned. Now, why do you say biblically reasoned? Because I start with the Bible. I don't reason to the Bible. I reason from the Bible. Because why? Because the Bible is reasonable, but it is supra-reasonable. It is supra-rational. It is never irrational, but it is supra-rational. It is never illogical, but it is supra-logical. So I start with what the Bible says. I start with that and then give a reason. And by the way, I know that while one God dwelling in three persons is supra-rational, it is not irrational, it is supra-rational. This one God as creator, redeemer, and sustainer, it makes sense. It makes sense. There are people who are scientists that are so much smarter than me. I mean, they just kind of have IQ falling out of them. I have to go harvest IQ in my life. So I fully realize that. But it is never a problem to sit down and talk with them. Because where they are is ultimately this. Space, time, and matter are eternal. There's my Trinity. Space, time, and matter. And if you give enough space and enough time to this matter, you get a universe. Through the chance conjugation of accidental mutations in this world. Okay, I'll take that on any time. I will take that on any time. Because it makes no sense. It is not supported by any scientific experiment. No scientific experiment ever supports spontaneous generation, spontaneous ordering of things. On the contrary, things left alone without someone making them and putting them together all run down into disorder. That's what science says. So I have no problem talking with a scientist about origins because science cannot declare origins. By definition, it can't declare origins. And so I'll be glad to sit down and talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who said this, in the beginning, there's time. God created the heavens, there's space, and the earth, there's matter. And then the Holy Spirit hovered and brought universe instead of multiverse. I'll be glad to take that one on. That's reasonable to me. I can work with that. Salvation, as I sit and talk with Hindu friends, that God shows up in everything and incarnation is a continual experience. And Jesus says, no, the Word became flesh. We both can't be right. I think this makes sense. By a man came death, by a man also comes a resurrection. That makes sense. That my religion can't save me, that makes sense if I understand what sin is. Have you watched us as a nation try to logically explain away something called evil? I have it every day in my every week in my office when someone comes to me as a husband or a wife walks out of a marriage and their vows before God, and as we talk our way through this, and the wife or the husband that is being abandoned says to me, can you help me understand this? Answer, no, I can't. I can tell you why, I can tell you what, I can tell you what evil is, but I can never make sense of it because sin never makes sense. But grace does. Grace that is greater than my sin does. Grace that liberates me from its guilt and its power, that does. I'll be glad to talk about the reasonableness of Christianity that is so unique because it's God saving us by grace through His Son. I'll be glad to talk to you about God's providence that explains you're in a world where a lot of bad things happen. And by the way, bad things happen to Christians. Everything that happens to non-Christians happens to Christians except for God's condemning judgment. We get sick, we die, we lose loved ones, we lose jobs, we lose all kinds of things. All of that's out. We're facing all of that, but we have a God who says to us, if I am Lord in your hearts and you put your trust in me, here's a promise you can take to the bank. Not that all things are good, but all things work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. That makes sense to me. If there's a God, guess what? Even the miracles make sense to me. I don't need berries that burst into flame in 200 degrees Fahrenheit in order to explain a burning bush. I don't need that. I just need God. By definition, when God shows up, that's miraculous. And that makes sense to me. So here is all of the reasonableness of our faith, that we give biblical reasons. And God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as Creator, Redeemer, and Providence and sustaining power, that makes sense. Number 8, we are the effective defender is non-discriminating, ready to give an account of the hope. Let me go back because I keep quoting the New American Standard. I got to go back to the ESV here in front of you. Look with me down to verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. Folks, we're ready to answer anyone. Doesn't matter who they are. Does not matter. Is it the victim of the abortion industry? Is it the victimizer, the abortionist? Is it the victim of pornography? Is it the victimizer, pornographer? It doesn't matter who it is. I am ready to give an account of the hope to anyone. Why? Because Jesus can save anyone. Anyone. He saves traitors like Peter. He takes those who would commit manslaughter like Moses. Conspirators to murder like David. He would take those who would falter before the Lord like Ezekiel. He would take sinners. Who would deny Him, even though they had been blessed to be raised in a Christian home. And He saves them. I know I are one. I know And I'm grateful for those who would take the time to answer, no matter how incoherent my challenges were to the Christian faith, no matter how irrational, no matter how blasphemous, they still answered, prepared, biblically reasoned, with gentleness and respect, to win me as well as prove the embarrassment of what I was saying, and that there was a truth that would set me free, ready to speak to anyone. But notice, anyone. There is a time, I want to be careful on this. There is a time for public debates with the evolutionist or the whatever. And there is a time for that. But I believe the best work in apologetics to win people and positions is one-on-one. That's where the best work takes place. To answer anyone. Number 9, good conscience. That we have a good conscience toward God and toward man. Now listen, be careful here. You've already got a perfect record. It's the righteousness of Christ. You've already got a clean record. Even as we sung, the blood of Jesus has been spilled and my sins have been washed away. So I've got a good record. I've got a new record. I've got a new heart. But Lord, help me walk with a good conscience. It is so liberating. A good conscience toward you, and that I'm keeping short accounts with the Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't have to get saved again, but when I falter and my intimacy with the Lord has been broken, He's there ready to receive me. I don't come to Him like a criminal to a judge. That's already been handled. I come to Him as a son who has walked away for the moment. And now, Father, I've sinned against you. And He is ready to forgive you because of His only Son who died to make you His Son and to cleanse you and me from all unrighteousness so that I can keep a good conscience with Him, intentionally following Him and then coming confessing when I fall short. And then I can keep a good conscience toward others. Keep a good conscience. Speak the truth in love to one another. If you're truthful, then you can have not only a good conscience, you can have a short memory. Because you're telling the truth. You don't have to remember, now who did I say what to? You just keep a good conscience by speaking truth in love. And then finally, that you have hope. You have your hope constantly on display. I tried to kind of bring that home this morning. I don't know whether I was able to do it or not, but I love that phrase. Look at what it says. To anyone who asks you, you're always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The idea is, while suffering is the platform for making a defense of the faith, effectively to win the day and to win the person. But the motivation of the skeptic is, why do you live with so much hope? Why don't you live in despair? Why don't you live in the dumps? Why don't you live as a cynic? Why don't you live grumbling? Why don't you live? Why are you always living out hope? Why are you always that way? Because the one who's enthroned upon my heart is my hope. And though I have not yet seen Him, I love Him. And though I have not yet come to the new heavens and the new earth, the best is yet to come. And though I falter now, in that day I won't. And until that day, there is no charge that can stand against me. There is no condemnation. It's all been erased. There is no accusation. It's all been eradicated. And nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Therefore, the hope of the Lord fills my life. Lord, give me that in my life. There's where God has called us as He's laid out the composite picture. So here's the takeaway. 3 questions, very quickly. Here's the first one. Is this composite profile a facsimile of me? We just drew it up. Is this to some degree a fact? In other words, we've been sitting here answering the forensic artist questions. And we've been giving the features of the effective defender. The artist is finished. Would he say, "Oh, that's Harry Reeder. Oh, that's Joe Smith. That's a picture of, well, not perfect, but that there's a resemblance." I think we can convict him of being a defender of the faith. Well, I think perhaps I have to go to question number two. If not, we're not. Lord, where am I falling short of this? Where are those features not seen in my life? Let me go back to that foundation of Christ as Lord, who is my Savior. Let me get back there, because I want these features in my life. Wherever it's not there, then Lord, where is it not there? Now would you begin to build it in me? And then finally, if not, why not? Why not ask the Lord to begin to build this profile in each of us? Why not ask Him so that tomorrow at the water fountain, in the office, in the line at the school, in the fraternity, in the sorority, tomorrow, at that moment, with Christ as Lord, you're ready to give the reason for the hope that's within you, that the skeptic's skepticism would become an embarrassment, and the skeptic would be brought from death unto life in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the time we could be together in your word. Thank you so much for this very rich text and Father, the opportunity we've had to walk our way through it, at least in some detail. Father, I thank you, first of all, that in Jesus we get a new record and we get a new heart. So thank you for that. Now, Father, every day, help us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And then, Father, make us more and more every day like this profile. Make us a reasonable facsimile. Where we're not, then grow us. Where we are, we praise you. And Father, I ask that you would then use us so that in this world we will defend the faith that has been given to us. And we will do it in such a way that not only will the truth be honored, but those who would speak against it would be drawn to Christ through not only our talk, but also our walk. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.